Now, we're doing something a bit different today. Week by week, we usually work our way through whole books of the Bible, and at the moment, we're in the Gospel of John. And last week, we finished off John chapter 3, and we've been in John chapter 3. I think we spent 3 weeks in John chapter 3. And I don't know about you guys, but I've found John chapter 3 so good. No wonder it's one of the best-known parts of the whole Bible and one of the most loved. And so now we're up to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is also really, really good. And there's a lot in it. And once again, I'm sort of thinking, yeah, we're probably going to have to spend 2 or 3 weeks in it. But it's the bit which records the interaction that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well. And so it's really significant. And so I want to spend 3 or 4 weeks in it. And this is where my dilemma lies. It's pretty important for us to hold all of chapter 4 together. But Robin and I are going on holidays tomorrow. And you'll go, yeah, a couple of weeks of shorter sermons. Yeah, probably. And then when we get back, it's going to be Palm Sunday. And then Good Friday, and then Easter Sunday. And so I sort of worked out that if we started chapter 4 today, we would then have about a 5-week gap before we got to part B of chapter 4. So what are we to do? I prayed about it, and it seemed a good plan to take a moment to better understand the culture in which Jesus lived, to understand the culture, the land, the nation of Israel, the regions within it and its neighbours, and the divisions within and the prejudices that were held and the history that led to these differences and prejudices. See, in the Gospel of John, there's a whole undercurrent running along, bubbling away underneath. And if we're not aware of this undercurrent, then we're going to miss out and have a bit of trouble on understanding how that's actually being played out in the gospel. And we'll also miss out on how this can apply for us in our own land, in our own culture, as we see how this gospel speaks to us in relation to the undercurrents that we might have in our own society. So we're going to take a moment today to get the lie of the land, and hopefully we'll understand that a whole lot better why the Samaritans were hated and why Jesus as a Galilean was very much on the outer with the religious leaders who were based in Jerusalem. So let's look at a map. Ooh, looky here. I'm surprised you weren't expecting that map, were you? You thought I was going to give you a map of the Holy Land. I've given you a map of Australia. And it's actually a map of all of the federal electorates in Australia and the political parties that currently hold them. Now, do you notice anything? Do you notice the difference, the big differences between the states? And do you notice the really, really big differences between rural electorates and the cities? You know, there've been people who have said to me at times, I don't know how such and such a political party ever gets into power. I don't know a single person who votes for them. And my answer to them has been, well, that's because you happen to live in the most conservative electorate in the country. And all of your friends are Christians, and even the ones in the city, Christians still tend to vote pretty conservative. And you see, we hang out with people who are very much like ourselves, and that's why you don't know anyone who votes different to what you do. But the flip side of that is true as well. There'd be people in the cities who would be thinking, I don't know, how does these other parties ever win any seats? I don't know anyone who would ever vote for them. And so we don't realise the massive differences there are sometimes between the states of Australia, and especially the enormous differences between city and country. And this isn't just politically. There is a different mindset. There's a different culture. And that then gets played out in the way people vote. Now, do you think this is a new thing? No, it's not. Back in Jesus' day, the people of Judea, and especially those who considered themselves the elite who were stationed in the religious capital of Jerusalem, they pretty much looked down their noses at them Galileans up in the north. And they had a palpable hatred for the Samaritans. And there's a long history that brought this about. So let's change the map. And now we've got the map up there, which you probably expected to see in the first place. It's an imperfect map, but it's drawn very basic to give us the basic idea. So down in the south is Judea, with the capital of Jerusalem. And you'll notice also Bethlehem is down there. That's where Jesus was born. And then up in the north is Galilee, which is Jesus' home district. And you can see Nazareth up there on your map. And you can see it's called the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake. So you know those places. And Galilee is part of Israel, sort of. It's separated somewhat. It's separated geographically because Samaria is in between Judea and Galilee. And it's separated politically because it's ruled by a different person. Herod Antipas ruled Galilee, while Archelaus ruled Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. And historically, it's separated as well. And that's what we're going to look at now. So let's go back to King David. Now that's a fair way back. And here's a map of the kingdom of David. So the browner bits in the center of that map, that's the kingdom of Israel when David became king. And the green areas is what was added to David's kingdom during his reign. Right? So you can see why David was such a popular king, because he added all of this country. And that it took all those years to get to the point where the promised land that had been promised to the people of Israel actually got fulfilled. Under the reign of King David, they managed to get all of those lands that God had promised. And you can see by the map on the right, which is, I've tried to sort of put it the same scale as the one on the left, you can see how much by the time of Jesus, Israel had shrunk, and it had lost everything on the eastern side of the Jordan, and even the western side had retracted back to an area similar to what it was at the beginning of David's reign. So under King David, Israel was strong and it was united, and that continued under David's son, Solomon. But King Solomon, what was King Solomon known for? His great wisdom, wasn't he? But he wasn't so wise. Even though he's known for his great wisdom, he did something very foolish. He married a heap of foreign women who worshipped other gods. Now, having more than one wife for a start is stupid. That is crazy. But even worse than that, he started worshipping their gods. I'm going to read from 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 3, which will explain this. He had 700 wives. Was the man mad? 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and did not wholly follow Yahweh, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. By the way, Moloch is the god that at one time the people of Israel sacrificed their children to that horrible god. And so he did for all of these foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Like, can you understand this? Like, God had personally appeared to Solomon twice, and yet he still turned to these other gods. Verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what Yahweh commanded. Therefore, Yahweh said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And so, when King Solomon died, I'm not going to go into all of the intricacies, it sort of plays out over a fair bit of the scripture, but his son Rehoboam became a tyrant who treated his people like slaves. And most of Israel said, well, we don't need to put up with this. Why would we put up with this? We're not from the tribe of Judah. Why would we bend our knee to this horrible king who is from Judah? We'll look after ourselves, thank you very much. And so at that point, the 10 tribes from up in the north separated themselves off and went their own way. They formed their own kingdom, and it became known as Israel. Sometimes it's referred to as Ephraim to distinguish it from the nation of Israel prior to this. So that 10 tribes separated there, which left 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. By the way, that's the 2 tribes from which the kings had come. The tribe of Benjamin had been where King Saul had come from, and the tribe of Judah is where David and Solomon had come from. And so there's the map of the divided kingdom. What a tragedy. All because of the unfaithfulness of Solomon. The promised land, the kingdom of God's people, was ripped into 2. And this should be a constant reminder for you and me that the Lord demands our faithfulness. This is his command, you shall worship no other God but me. You know what? Sadly, today, many people do worship another God. Or they may still call him God, they may even call his son Jesus, but it's not the one true God who reveals himself in his word. Many people today have fooled themselves and they're worshipping a God of their own making. I call it modern day idolatry, and it's quite common. And you can usually recognize it when somebody says, I like to think that God is like, and then they'll describe what they think God is like. And usually it's God who's very much like themselves. Thinks the way they do, has the same values as what they do, is open to the same things as what they are. So unsurprisingly, the God is very much like themselves. But if it hadn't have been for Solomon, it could have been any number of the kings who followed him. As we read through the kings of Israel and Judah, and throughout the books of the Old Testament, it's sort of, once it becomes a divided kingdom, you're sort of reading about these 2 kingdoms, one chapter after another, tells us a bit about this kingdom and then a bit about this kingdom and a little bit about this kingdom, a little bit about this kingdom. And as we're reading about the kings of Israel and Judah, often we'll read something along the lines of, so-and-so did evil in the sight of God. And usually when it says that, it's to do with idolatry. And it happened for the kings of Israel. It happened for the kings of Judah as well. And this is why the prophets were sent. And some of the prophets were sent to the north, to Israel. Some of the prophets were sent to the south, to Judah. But the message was pretty much the same. It was a message to turn away from your idolatry, turn away from worshipping those other gods, and come back to the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, and to be faithful to Him and to Him alone. And if you read the books of the prophets, you'll just see this happening over and over and over again. God sending this same message for hundreds of years. For hundreds of years, the prophets preached the same message in the north and the south. But eventually, because neither kingdom would listen, God allowed regional superpowers to step in and do His work of judgment. And those lands were destroyed. Israel in the north was the first one to fall. Happened in 722 BC. So the Assyrians from further north came and defeated them. And after they defeated them, the way to control a country after you've defeated them is you take the people out of that land and you take them to another land that you've defeated already. Take them away to captivity. And that's what happened. They took away most of the population into captivity, never to return. Now, if you were in Judah and you had been getting the same message from prophets as what Israel had been getting, and then you go, God's finally taken action here, what do you think that you would do? Do you think maybe you might start listening to the prophets and repent of all of your evil and return to the one true God so that what happened to Judah doesn't happen, sorry, what happened to Israel doesn't happen to you? You'd think so, wouldn't you? But no, they were so filled with pride. They thought, we're nowhere near as bad as what Israel are. You know, that Ephraim up in the north, they're horrible, whereas us, we've got the religious capital here, we'll be right. They weren't right. 136 years later, 586 BC, Babylon this time from the south conquered Judah and took away, they didn't take away everybody, they mainly took away the educated people and the leaders and took them away into exile. And so later on, we then come into books of the Bible where we read the stories of people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, stories of people like Mordecai and Esther and Nehemiah. These are all people who are living in other nation in exile because of what had happened here. When Judah had been conquered, all of the educated and leaders had been taken away. And these heroes of the faith whom we read about are actually a really good example for us because they are godly people living in an ungodly land, living in a foreign land. And that's what we do. As disciples of Jesus today, we are meant to be godly people, but we're living in a foreign land, right? We belong to the kingdom of God, but for now we live in Australia. And so we're strangers, we're aliens in this land. But we're to live the same way as what these biblical heroes did. So even though we're strangers and aliens and belong to the kingdom of God, we are to live as good citizens in this land in which we live now. And we continue to live as good citizens and serve God as good citizens in this land until Jesus returns. Anyway, after 70 years of exile, the people of Judah begin to return to their land. And they came through in several installments. Everybody didn't come back at once. There was a few installments. The first group, I think, returned around about 520 BC. And then years later, some more came. And then years after that, in the time of Nehemiah, God did a miraculous thing. So in the time of Nehemiah, the Persian king was Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes noticed that his cupbearer, Nehemiah, was sad. And he must have been a favourite of Artaxerxes, I'm assuming, because he said, "Why are you sad, Nehemiah?" And reading from Nehemiah chapter 2, "I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever.' Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. Now I find this incredible, that this pagan king sent Nehemiah back to Judah. And he gave him letters of authority to give him authority to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So if anybody argues with you, you let them know that me, big King Artaxerxes, has given you the authority to do this. And he also gave him some more letters of authority to take supplies. He provided him with supplies to rebuild the city walls. And a long story made short, the walls do get rebuilt. At times there's a bit of opposition and a bit of toing and froing, but it all happens. And then once that's happened, even more exiled people return home to Judah and there's a great celebration. And this happens around about 445 BC. Right? So that's the southern kingdom of Judah. It's now been resettled by people who are now, from this point on, they've learned their lesson. They are now determined to be loyal to God. What about the 10 tribes in the north? What happened to Israel? Well, as I said already, most of the people were taken away. Did they get to come back? Actually, no, they didn't. Assyria brought people from other lands, whom they had captured from other lands, and brought them and resettled what is now known as Samaria. And we can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. So reading from verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear Yahweh. Therefore, Yahweh sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them. And behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land. Then the king from Assyria came up with a cunning plan. No, it doesn't say that. The king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there. And let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear Yahweh. By the way, I keep saying Yahweh. Do you notice it says, some places it has Lord in little letters and some places it's in all capitals. Whenever the word Lord is written in all capitals, the actual Hebrew word behind that, instead of saying the Lord, the actual Hebrew word is Yahweh, which is God's name, okay? And it's important for us to understand this because this is distinguishing the one true God, Yahweh, from all of these other gods that we're talking about. So that's just explaining for some. Most of you have explained that before, but some of you may not know that. Are we up to verse 29? But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharavites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared Yahweh and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places and sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared Yahweh, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from whom they had been carried away. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear Yahweh. They do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that Yahweh commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Yahweh made a covenant with them and commanded them, you shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I've made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear Yahweh, your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared Yahweh and also served their carved images, their children likewise, and their children's children as their fathers did. So they do to this day. That's terrible, isn't it? Now that is a picture of Samaria. Does that give you a bit of an idea of why the people of Judah didn't like them? So most of the people of Israel were taken away, but then it was repopulated by people who served other gods. But because they were getting eaten by the lions, they decided, well, we'd better include the God of this land. We'd better start worshipping Yahweh. And they thought that because they worshipped Yahweh alongside all of their other gods, they thought that that meant that they feared Yahweh. It did not mean that at all. If they truly feared Yahweh, they would have obeyed his commandments and worship no other god. And so Judah, which once Rome comes in and conquers the land, it becomes known as Judea in the south. And so Judea has been repopulated with a people of God who are now faithful to God. And Samaria has been repopulated by foreigners who think that they're worshiping Yahweh, but they're not following his commandments. They don't worship at Jerusalem. They build their own temple. They have their own priesthood. And their religion totally disregards the commandments of God. They worship other gods and they don't follow his commands. That's why the Samaritans were hated. And so John chapter 4 begins like this. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, that's midday. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And that sets the scene for what we're going to cover in about 5 weeks' time. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But we're going to see how Jesus brings, even to these despised Samaritans, salvation. There are people who have had a long history of thinking that they're worshipping God, but they haven't been wholehearted. And so they weren't on the right side of God. But Jesus came not only to be the Messiah of the Jews. You remember John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever is believing in him should not perish but have eternal life." Guess what? The world includes the Samaritans. Jesus didn't only come for the Jews. Jesus came for the Samaritans. He came for the Gentiles. Jesus came for you, and he came for me. All right, so that's Judea. The Jews have returned to their land and now they remain faithful to worshipping God alone. There's Samaria, the mixed race with some connection to God, but they're not faithful to him. What about Galilee? What happened to Galilee? Remember, Galilee is even further north. It also was part of the northern kingdom of Israel. It might have been the tribe of Naphtali or something was up there. I'm not sure. So it's even further north of Samaria, and yet Galilee in the time of Jesus is populated by the Jews. How did that come about? Well, the history on this is actually a little bit hazy. It used to be part of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was taken away by Assyria. But then we know that Assyria repopulated Samaria, but we're not told anything about them repopulating the northern part of that. So it may have been left vacant. Not fully sure. But there were a few Jewish kingdoms, kings, who actually ventured into that area. And so the most obvious conclusion is because it was good land, and it was good land, and it's productive, and there's good fishing there and whatnot, then some of the Jews headed north and settled there. They colonized it as part of their own. Now, religiously, they still saw Jerusalem as their capital. Even though they lived several days' journey from Jerusalem, they would journey to Jerusalem for major events like the Passover, and we've already seen where Jesus has walked to Jerusalem for the Passover. Anyway, Galilee was a productive land, and the people there were mostly workers. It was a place of farmers, fishermen, traders. Of course, all of the other industries needed to support these. Jesus was a carpenter. His dad was a carpenter. Jesus took up the carpentry. Some of his disciples were fishermen. They went back fishing again after the crucifixion. Galilee was the sort of place you would go to make a go of things for yourself. And when I was researching this and reading about it, to me, I was reminded of the way that Australia was developed. And so the southern states like New South Wales and Victoria were so much more developed than what Queensland was in the earlier days. It took a lot of years before Queensland really started getting going. And I think Galilee was probably similar to that. It was a land of opportunity. But to take part in this opportunity, you had to leave behind the big centres. You had to leave behind the places of education and stick it out in the sticks for a bit. And as the inner city elites look down their noses at people who are not like them, that's the way it was in Jesus' day too. The people of Judea, and especially Jerusalem, really did look down their noses at people who are from Galilee. In a way, they still saw it as the part of the northern kingdom, you know, those baddies that separated off from Judah. Maybe not as bad as Samaria, but not as holy as us, the Judeans. And we get a hint of that in John chapter 8, when they actually accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan and having a demon, you know, as if the two go together. You know, is it true? You're actually a Samaritan. You have a demon. That's what they accused him of. Because for the people of Judah, being from Galilee wasn't far removed from being a Samaritan. Now, I find this incredible, that God chose this life for his son. God chose for Jesus, even though he is born in Judea, God chose for him to grow up and live in a region that meant that he wouldn't be among the highly educated. And it meant that those who were educated and the spiritually elite would look down on him. They would have a natural aversion to him simply because of where he grew up. You know, a lot of the teaching of Jesus is about how the last will be first and the first will be last. And Jesus modeled that his whole life. He was despised. And yet now he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as the suffering servant of God, he reached out to those who were cut off from God and to those who are despised. And this is what we're called to do, to reach out to those who are far from God, to reach out to those who are despised. Now, he never compromised the truth, but what he did was he invited those who were far from God to turn away from what they believed, right? They believed some really crazy stuff. And his message to them is turn away from that. His message was to believe in him as the Messiah. He came as the Messiah for them as well as the people of Judah. And his message was to receive wholeheartedly the truth of God. Now, I've thought about this and wanted to try and put legs on it for us in Australia. What can we learn from this in our own culture? For us in Australia, in some ways, the Christian church is in danger of becoming like the Samaritans, where we worship God, but we mix it up with other stuff. And when I was a boy, I grew up at Gundawindi, and our church in Gundawindi, we'd often meet together with the Aborigine Christians from Boggabilla. And I used to enjoy hearing their testimonies and hearing them tell their story of how they became Christians and what it meant for them. And they were adamant that for them to become Christians meant that they had to totally reject their old indigenous religion. And they recognised that what they once used to worship was actually incompatible with the worship of Jesus because they were worshipping other gods. Now, that's how they understood that. But now I'm increasingly hearing a message that indigenous spirituality and Christ can be combined. And I've heard people teaching that, you know, some of the old Dreamtime stories were actually in reference to Jesus, as if it was all part of the one thing. But it's the same detestable thing to mix false religion in with Christianity. But let's bring it closer to home. We white folk, we're no better. Some of us want to mix a bit of yoga in with our Christianity. Do we realise that yoga is actually a form of Hindu worship? Some want to add other forms of Eastern mysticism to their faith journey. Some of us want to live worldly lives and embrace greed as much as what we embrace Jesus. Some just want to add a bit of Jesus to whatever their sinful lifestyle contains. But the way of Christ, as we learned in chapter 3, is so radical, Jesus described it as being born again. So we're going to see how for the people of Samaria, for them to be born again, they had to reject all of the worship of those other gods, all of their erroneous beliefs, and be born again into Christ and believe in him alone. For us to be born again, we have to die to self. We have to die to all other gods. We have to die to all other forms of spirituality. We have to die to the cravings of the sinful heart. And we're born again into Christ Jesus. We repent of sin, we believe in him, and we're saved by the blood of Jesus. It doesn't matter what your history is. It doesn't matter how far you have been from God. Doesn't matter how much in the past you have mixed up a bit of belief in God with worship of other things. The message remains the same. To be born again, we reject all of those things and we turn to Christ and we're raised with him anew. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, as we look at the story of your people of Israel who get divided and go on different journeys, Lord, we see how they have not been faithful to you, but you have remained faithful to us. And Lord, we thank you that through that tribe of Judah, that they continued on, even through all of these sinful kings, we finally come to the place where your Son, our blessed Messiah, is born. And Lord, we thank you that your intention all along was that through the tribe of Judah, that Jesus would come as the Saviour, that he would come as the Messiah. We give you thanks that he was willing to die on the cross for us, and we praise you that he is raised back to life again. And Lord, we commit ourselves to you. Lord, forgive us for when we've followed error. We forgive us for when we've purposely turned our backs on you, for when we've embraced all kinds of evil, maybe even other forms of spiritualism. God, forgive us of those things. We die to those things. We repent of those things. And we turn to you and we pray, come, Lord Jesus, be Lord and Master of our lives as we dedicate them wholeheartedly to you. In Jesus' name, amen.